With me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, the 1 Timothy is one of three pastoral letters that Paul has written. And this letter, Paul has written to the younger Timothy, whom he calls his true son in the faith. And he's urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus to deal with false teachers. And it's not surprising then that we find Paul emphasizing throughout this letter the need for sound doctrine. After he gives some various instruction, Paul writes this, and this is chapter 6, verse 2. He says to Timothy, "Teach and exhort these things." And that leads Paul to warn Timothy about those who don't teach and exhort the things that he's teaching. And these men are the false teachers that he wants Paul to be aware of. They are proud, he says, they're divisive, and they're greedy. And they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 6. So this warning against false teachers is the context of verse 6, the statement of verse 6, which is our focus this evening. So Paul takes this opportunity in speaking about the godlessness of these false teachers to commend true godliness. And it's godliness not with greed as they had, but it's godliness with contentment. And then he concludes this statement in verse 6 with a strong warning against greed. And we find that in verses 9 and 10. But I want to read for us 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. And then we will pray and open up the word. So beginning at verse 3, Paul writes, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, not knowing anything, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain." Let's ask the Lord for help as we open his word. Father, we pray as we've sung that you would speak to us this night through your word. So we come to your word with hearts ready and ask, Lord, if in any way they're not ready, that you would make them ready, that we would humbly receive your word tonight. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few days before Katya and I were married, I received an email from a dear brother and sister in Christ. And this email was to encourage us. And some of you will know this couple, but this couple has just celebrated their 48th anniversary and was giving some advice to Katya and I. And this is what he wrote, or at least part of it. Says the Apostle Paul told young Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. If your lives are marked by increasing godliness and contentment, then you will be walking in the way that is pleasing to God, the way that will lead to fruitfulness and divine blessing. When you consider all the riches of God's grace to you in Christ, not least the forgiveness of sins, justification and adoption, that is motive enough to compel you to go in that way. Those words were very encouraging to me, and they've stuck with me. They've been on my mind. So that's why I wanted to preach this text. So that's something I tell you just to explain my selection of the text this evening. And Lord willing, we'll be preaching this in multiple parts. But we're looking at 1 Timothy 6:6. And the title of this sermon is Godliness with Contentment. And as I said, we have the context of that statement in verse 6 and verses 3 to 5. And then the content, of course, verse 6, and then the conclusion in verses 7 to 10, which we'll consider another time. But what we're going to do here in this first sermon on this text is to consider the context of verse 6 and then part of that verse, simply focusing tonight on godliness. So let's look at first the context of the statement. And this is Paul exposing the false teachers in verses 3 to 5. So the context of the statement in verse 6, Paul exposing the false teachers. He's writing to Timothy to encourage him in his pastoral duties. Timothy finds himself in a very difficult situation in Ephesus. If you flip back to the first chapter, we see this. As I urged you, this is verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Timothy finds himself in Ephesus in this situation with this charge from Paul. And now you remember that Paul had established this church in Ephesus. We read about this in Acts 19. And he had spent about 3 years there laboring in Ephesus. And he had warned the Ephesian elders of the savage wolves, as he called them, the false teachers that would come. And we find that in Acts 20. When he's gathered the elders, he says this to them. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, sadly, his prediction that he made to the Ephesian elders has come true. And now he writes to Timothy about these men, about these savage wolves. So in verses 3 to 5, Paul tells Timothy what these savage wolves are like. And you'll notice as we read this that Paul's warning and Paul's description is still relevant today. We still need to hear this as a warning for the church to beware of false teachers, beware of savage wolves. Now let's look at what Paul says about these false teachers. Now this is going to help us as we're doing that, as we're on the lookout for false teachers, looking at this brief snapshot will help us, but it's also going to help us understand true godliness by way of contrast. So we see first that these men teach error and they reject the truth. Look at verse 3. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent or agree to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. And then he goes on. So these men are teaching error. They're teaching doctrine that's other, as he says it, than Christian. And you remember in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So that's exactly the men he's talking about. It's these false teachers. And they're not just denying the truth. They are opposing the truth. They're not just in error themselves. They're promoting that error. This is the enemy sowing tares among the wheat, the false teachers inside the walls of the church. Now, the teaching that these false teachers are rejecting and even opposing, Paul says is wholesome teaching. All that Paul teaches and all that Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach and exhort is wholesome. It's like good food. These words promote health. They promote well-being. They are wholesome words, or we might also translate it sound words. They're free from error. They are correct words that Paul is teaching to Timothy. Now, he uses this language in his pastoral letters multiple times with reference to Christian teaching. Let me give you a couple examples. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words, of wholesome, healthy words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And then in Titus 1, he says, "A bishop must be blameless." And then down in verse 9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine," that's wholesome teaching, "both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So Paul uses this language of wholesome teaching. Now, note that Paul's doctrine, this wholesome, healthy doctrine, is not a product of his own innovation. It's a product of the Spirit, and it's flowing out of all that Christ did and all that Christ taught. So his wholesome words, he says, are even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was reminded of when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he wrote those words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "When you receive the word of God, which you've heard from us, you welcome it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So what he's saying is, my words are the words of God, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these men aren't simply rejecting Paul. They're not simply rejecting Timothy. They are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the case with anybody who rejects the Bible, any part of the scriptures. You are rejecting the Lord Jesus. You are rejecting God and his word. When somebody preaches the truth to you, somebody sits down and shows you the truth, it's not them that you ultimately reject if you reject that truth. It's God's truth. Now, the doctrine that these men oppose, you'll notice also, it's wholesome. It's even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, in verse 3, he says, "The doctrine which accords with godliness." So this is good Christian teaching that promotes godliness. Without this teaching, there would be no true knowledge of godliness. There would be nothing in the way of growing in godliness without this truth. We must embrace it. And as we embrace it, godliness grows. And as we resist it, godlessness grows. So the soundness of this doctrine that Paul is teaching is affirmed by the fruit that it produces. It leads to godliness. And contrast that with the unsoundness of the other teaching of these false teachers. What it leads to is godlessness. It's bad fruit, and he's going to expose it here for us. Now, how can you spot a wolf in sheep's clothing? How would we know if there's a false teacher in our midst? Well, you look at their fruit, is what Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 15 and 16, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Look at their life. Look at what's being produced. If they don't look like Christ, then they're probably wolves in sheep's clothing. So Paul's doing that. He's exposing some of the fruit. He's saying, let me show you their bad fruit and expose these false teachers. They're proud, they're divisive, and they're greedy. And let's look at that quickly. He says these men are proud, verse 4, thinking that they're wise, but really knowing nothing. You remember when we looked at pride in Proverbs, we looked at the scoffer, one of those words for fool in Proverbs. And it's the one to whom wisdom does not appeal. They will not be corrected. They will not be taught. And in their pride, these men, scoffers, do not agree with the words of Christ. They will not be taught wisdom. They won't be rebuked, corrected, or instructed in righteousness. They resist it all. They're proud scoffers. It keeps them from receiving the word that would bring them life, that is able to save them. They reject it instead of receiving it with meekness. And we have to remember that pride is a great enemy to the truth, and it's a great enemy to godliness. If we are filled with pride, we will more and more resist the truth, we have to pray that God would kill that in our lives, that we might receive His word. Not only are these men proud, he says also they're divisive, as proud people often are. Look at verse 4. He has said they're proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. The ESV puts it this way. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Have you ever known someone like that? They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Do you have an unhealthy craving for controversy? Godly men and women are the exact opposite. Godly men and women endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul writes in Ephesians. The wholesome doctrine of Christ promotes this godly desire for peace. It does not promote this unhealthy craving for controversy. So these men, they are divisive. But we also see, and this is where Paul ends and what he emphasizes, we see that these men are greedy men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And we see that in verse 5. And they think this way, having corrupt minds, Paul says, and being destitute of the truth. So note that the godliness that they seek, they say they want godliness, but what they seek is not the real thing. It's the outward appearance of godliness without the power of godliness. And this outward appearance, these false teachers are satisfied with so long as they have their gain. And you think about it, almost 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. We see it still today, those who want to use an outward form of godliness for their personal material gain. So Paul's instructing Timothy. He's warning him about these false teachers. He's exposing their bad fruits. And we have to ask, we have to examine ourselves. Is this anything like us? We have to be aware of them, but then we have to go further and say, well, what about my own heart? What about my own life? What's your attitude towards the Word of God? Is it like these men who oppose it? And what sort of fruit are you producing? Going back to Matthew 7, the words of Jesus, he says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So as we're looking here at this context, verses 3 to 5, these false teachers, yes, we need to be aware, but we need to also examine ourselves and say, what sort of fruit am I producing? So that's the context of verse 6, this statement in verse 6. But I want us now to begin to look at the content of the statement. And again, we're going to focus tonight on true godliness. So while Paul is speaking of these false teachers, he takes the opportunity to speak on true godliness. He says they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So now he says that it is, in fact, a means of gain, even great gain. You see that there. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And you recognize quickly he's talking about something different than what these false teachers have in mind. He's not talking about the form only of godliness, but he's talking about the real thing with its power. Real godliness is incompatible with the greed of the false teachers. That's why he commends godliness with contentment. So the false teachers had a form of godliness with greed. They didn't care about the real thing, only about their gain. But Paul's encouraging us to pursue true godliness with contentment. True godliness may not bring about worldly gain. And in fact, true godliness often will result in the forfeiture of worldly gain. But that being said, true godliness, when we couple it with contentment, will result in great gain. And we'll consider that more later. But tonight, let's focus on Paul's concept of godliness and ask, what is he getting at here with godliness? What is this godliness that Paul is speaking of? Now, this word is used 15 times in the New Testament, and it's surprising that 7 times it appears in 1 Timothy. So almost half of the uses of this word of godliness is in this letter, 1 Timothy. In classical Greek usage, it meant reverence or loyalty exhibited toward parents or to the gods. But as it's used in the New Testament, it speaks, as one dictionary has it, of awesome respect accorded to God. Awesome respect accorded to God. We might also say piety with contentment is great gain, or reverence or devotedness with contentment is great gain. By godliness, what Paul means is devotion to God rooted in reverence for God. So it's devotion to God rooted in reverence for God. Think of it in the same category as the fear of God. In the New Testament, we find godliness coupled with things such as contentment, as we see in this text, but also reverence and holy conduct. And it's not just that it's compatible with these things, but it's actually that these things flow out of godliness. So in 1 Timothy 2:2, he says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. They go together, godliness and reverence. 2 Peter 3:10-11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So the more we grow in godliness, the more we can expect to grow in these things such as contentment, reverence, and holy conduct. Now, the godly man or woman also stands in contrast to the wicked man or woman. Remember what Paul's just said about these ungodly false teachers in verses 3-5. It's this snapshot, really, he gives of what is not compatible with true godliness. This is not true godliness, he's saying. They're teaching otherwise. They are not accepting the wholesome truth, the words of Jesus, the truth that accords with godliness. They're proud. They're divisive. They're greedy. And at the root of all of these things is a lack of the fear of God. At all of this, it stems from that. Now, from the bad example of these false teachers, we also learn that godliness is a matter of the heart and not just appearances. These were the sort of men that Paul's warning of now in 1 Timothy. It's the sort of men he warned about in 2 Timothy 3. And you remember that list he gives. He talks about the perilous times that are going to come. He says, men having a form of godliness, but denying its power. These men didn't care to be godly. It was enough for them to look godly. If other people thought they were godly, they were happy with that. They didn't care to actually have the inward power of godliness. But the godliness of verse 6 that Paul's commending to us could never be satisfied with that. Because true godliness is internal. It's a matter of the heart. It will reveal itself outwardly. Yes, if we're truly godly, there's going to be outward manifestations. We'll see the form, but it won't be the form only. There'll be the power there. It's fundamentally a matter of the heart when we're talking about godliness. It's not a synonym for religion. This is real heart religion, is what Paul is talking about. So we've seen that godliness is devotion to God that's rooted in the fear of God. It's compatible with such things as contentment, reverence, and holy conduct. It's incompatible with such things as pride and a divisive spirit and greed. And it's a matter of the heart, not of outward appearances. So that's something of what Paul is talking about when he says godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I want us to think about the key to true godliness. That's what godliness is. What is the key to it? And it's vital here that we understand where godliness begins and where godliness is nourished. And I want us to look very briefly at a key text that's in 1 Timothy, if you want to just turn back to it. 1 Timothy 3. We'll look at verses 14 to 16. First Timothy 3. So we read this at verse 14. He says, "These things I write to you," and you can look up and you can see what he's talking about. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about worship. He's talking about qualifications for overseers and for deacons. He says, "I write these things to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed," and here's the great purpose statement of his letter, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then he quotes this poem, perhaps something that would have been known at that time. He says, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So what does he mean? The mystery of godliness. And does this have anything to tell us about the key to true godliness? He says, indeed, it's great. And you'll notice as you look at this, this is a summary of the gospel of Christ. And by mystery, Paul doesn't mean that the gospel is mysterious. He doesn't mean that it's something that's incomprehensible. We have to look at how he uses this elsewhere, and he uses it in several places, but it refers to the revealed truth of the gospel. So when you hear Paul saying mystery, think revealed truth of the gospel. B.B. Warfield said it this way: whatever is known by revelation rather than by unaided reason, that's what mystery is to Paul. Example, in Romans 16, Paul's benediction: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest." So he's equating this gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ to the mystery that has been revealed. So mystery is the revealed truth of the gospel. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that the key to godliness is the revealed truth of the gospel. And look at this poem, or whatever it might have been, here in 1 Timothy 3. And we'll look at it very quickly. It would be worth preaching on. But the revealed truth of the gospel, you see that it emphasizes the person and the work of Christ. Though Christ is not mentioned in here, there's no doubt who he's talking about. But this here is a brief summary of the essence of the gospel. And you'll notice here, it sums up the redemptive work of Christ. Look at the very beginning of it. God was manifested in the flesh, and the Word became flesh. This is his incarnation. And look at the last bit of it. He was received up in glory. This was his ascension. So it begins with his coming in the flesh, his incarnation, and then received up in glory, his ascension, justified in the Spirit. That's his resurrection from the dead. So what we have here is a summary, as one person called it, a fragment of old Christian confessional expression. And this is important. The point is that true godliness begins with and is continually nourished by the gospel. There's no true godliness without faith in Jesus Christ. If we deny the gospel, we deny the mystery of godliness. If we deny the gospel, we deny the power of godliness. You remember those men Paul wrote about? They've got the form of godliness and they don't have the power. Whatever else he meant by that, certainly these men denied the gospel, and that's why they had no power to their religion. It was all false. It was all formal because they denied the gospel, the mystery of godliness. So what they were left with was a mere shell of religion without any real power. So if you're after true godliness, if that's what you want, then you can't bypass the gospel. You can't get around the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he has done to save sinners. If you separate godliness from the gospel, you're left with formal religion. It might look like the real thing, but it will be weak. It will be powerless. Godliness begins by embracing Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. As we have it here, even in summary presented, that he came into this world. He finished the work the Father sent him to do upon the cross, taking upon himself the sins of his people. He paid it all. And then he was raised and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he's coming to judge the living and the dead. So we have the gospel we must embrace. It begins with that, but it's also nourished by continuing to trust in the finished work of Christ. It's not just enough to begin there, but we have to go on trusting in Christ for our salvation. So godliness without the gospel is a recipe for formalism and also for legalism. We have to have the gospel in our pursuit of godliness. Now, we often pray for children in this church. We pray for our children and for others. And we pray often that they would grow up to be godly men and women. And what do we mean by that? What do we really mean when we say we want them to be godly? Do we just want them to be kind and respectful and hardworking, decent people? Because I know a lot of unbelievers who are kind and respectful, hardworking, decent people. What we mean, I hope, is we want them to be God-fearing. We want them to be God-honoring. We want them to be Christ-like and so on. And if that's to happen, they must first know the mystery of godliness. They must know who Christ is. They've got to know what he's done. And we've got to teach it. We've got to model it. And we've got to pray. And prayer cannot be overlooked because godliness is not man-made. In its beginning and growth, godliness is a work of God's free grace. We have to remember that. That's why we plead with the Lord for ourselves and for our children, that he would do a work in us. So tonight, this is a call to us not to be content with the form of godliness for yourself, for your children, or for anyone else. True believers cannot be content with a godliness that is formal and powerless. So we have to proclaim often and hold fast to the gospel this mystery of godliness that Paul speaks about. So we've seen something about the meaning of godliness as he has it here in verse 6, but also the mystery of godliness, the gospel. But then let's also consider the means of pursuing godliness. Although godliness is a work of God's free grace, we have to pursue it. Look at verse 11. Flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," and these things includes greed and love of money, etc. He says, "Flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And there's no contradiction in pursuing what God alone can work in us. We say only God can produce it in us, and we still have to pursue it. There's no contradiction. You remember in the Sunday school, those twin truths that we looked at if you were here about God's sovereignty. He's reigning over all. And we looked at it especially in redemption and salvation, God's sovereignty. And on the other hand, man's responsibility. Both are upheld. And we see that this right here is an application of it. Pursue godliness. And yet the Spirit must work in you. It's a work of God's grace from start to finish. So Paul writes in Philippians, it's a classic text, you all know it well, Philippians 2. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says, you work because God's working in you. So pursue godliness, Paul writes. Now, assuming that you're convinced that you should actively pursue godliness and actively flee evil, the question then that we want to ask is, how do you go about pursuing godliness? And let me give just a few basic suggestions. The first is what I've already said. Begin with the gospel. Begin with the gospel and press on with the gospel. It's very simple. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We never get past it. It is, in one sense, the ABCs of Christianity. And yet, we know it's the A to Z of Christianity. You know what I mean? From start to finish, we have to hold on to the gospel. So as you run the race of faith, that race set before you, you have to keep your eyes on Jesus. That's what we read in Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us and they've run the race and they've lived godly lives, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as you run the race, don't lose sight of Christ's redemptive work. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper, right? This morning, we were doing this. We're saying we need again to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because we get bogged down and we sometimes look down at all of our sins and sometimes fall into a sinful sense of condemnation and forget that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we're encouraged to look up and again to take the bread and to take the cup and remember what Christ has done. And to be encouraged, to be refreshed and say, I've got endurance now to run the race a little bit more. And then again, we look to Jesus, always looking to Jesus so that we can run the race. So begin with the gospel and continue with the gospel, looking to Jesus. Secondly, embrace the whole counsel of God. It's that doctrine, as Paul put it, which accords with godliness. Don't follow the bad example of the ungodly false teachers. They rejected this doctrine and they even taught against it. Don't follow their example. Embrace the whole counsel of God. Follow the example of the blessed man in Psalm 1. You remember, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. I love that. He's flourishing. because he's holding on to the gospel that accords with godliness. This doctrine that he speaks of, this nourishment, he's holding on to it. And if we do that, if we embrace the whole counsel of God, asking the Lord to apply it to our hearts, we'll see the fruit. We'll see the growth in godliness. So get acquainted with the scriptures. Learn firsthand about the profitability of the scriptures that Paul writes about in 2 Timothy, how it's given by inspiration of God, all of it. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instructing you. It's profitable for reproof, for rebuke. It's for correction that it's profitable, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So get acquainted with the scriptures and learn firsthand that it's profitable in all these ways. So begin with the gospel, continue with it, embrace the whole counsel of God, but also pray. Commit to pray that you would understand the word of God that you are trying to embrace, that you would receive it with meekness and not do what these godless false teachers are doing and pressing back the truth and resisting it. Look at verse 11 again. It talks about pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. When I read that, it sounds an awful lot like Paul's list in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's because godliness is a fruit of the Spirit. So as a fruit of the Spirit, it's at odds with the works of the flesh. And as the fruit of the Spirit, we've got to pray for it, that the Spirit would produce it in us and also help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So pray that godliness would grow in you. Pray that you wouldn't be proud like the false teachers say, "Lord, I've been proud. I don't want it anymore." Pray that you would never be content with formal, powerless religion. If you're convicted tonight, confess it and pray and ask God to help you look again to Christ. Pray that you would run the race set before you with endurance. You look at a man, woman, boy or girl who's trusting in Christ alone, feeding regularly on the word of God, committed to prayer. You will find someone who's pursuing and growing in godliness. So we've looked at the context of this verse 6, this great statement. In verses 3 to 5, we saw that, the context of this, with the false teachers being exposed. And then we've looked some at the content and just focusing on godliness and its meaning and mystery and the means of pursuing it. And I want to end by encouraging us to get serious about the pursuit of godliness. And turn back in 1 Timothy to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And at verse 6, Paul begins to write, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of a good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." And the key there that I want us to focus on is exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Paul has in mind the gymnastic training that was so popular in his day with the ancient Greeks. And what he means is train yourself, discipline yourself toward this goal of godliness. So expect the pursuit of godliness to be hard work. Expect it to be hard work. You won't stumble into godliness any more than you are going to stumble into physical fitness. Godliness is hard work and we must pursue it. We have to get serious about pursuing it if we are to grow in godliness. Like an athlete, we have to strive energetically toward godliness. So nourish yourself on the wholesome doctrine of God's word. Like an athlete, you've got to eat good stuff, good fuel. Nourish yourself on the word of God. Be diligent in using all the public means of grace. If you've slacked in that in any way, this is now the time to say, Lord, help me to be diligent in using the public means of grace that I might grow in godliness. Discipline yourself also in private prayer. So we have to work out our salvation, as we read. Work it out. Work it out because God is working in you. God is working, but you have to work. So strive after it. There's a few different categories in the room tonight. There's those who are still spiritually dead, and Jesus Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel, and he's probably been offered to you multiple times. And the word to you tonight is to stop resisting Jesus Christ, embrace him, and know the forgiveness of your sins and the joy that's only in Jesus Christ. So that's the message to the spiritually dead. But amongst us, there's also the spiritually flabby. And the message tonight for you is to exercise yourself toward godliness. If you know yourself to have gotten a little bit flabby spiritually, hear this and exercise yourself toward godliness. Pray for grace to help you persevere in this. And some of us here, and we may not say that we are, and that's probably a good thing. There are some here who are spiritually fit. As I look around, I see many who are spiritually fit, and I'm encouraged by that. And I want to say to you, keep on exercising yourself as you run the race set before you. Set your eyes upon Christ. Run it with endurance, with the grace that he gives you. And remember, it's worth the effort. As Paul says, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Well, amen. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Christ set before us. Thank you for the gospel, and ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. Lord, help us when we grow weary and tired in the race, and help us, Lord, when our sin weighs us down and we get entangled. Help us, Lord, to look to Christ and to remember. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the gospel this morning that was good medicine for our souls, and remembering Christ and his sacrifice. And we pray that this would nourish us to continue on. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be those who strive after godliness and pursue it energetically. We thank you, Lord, you've begun a work. We thank you that you'll finish it, but we want to work out our salvation as you've told us. Father, those here who've rejected Christ for years and are hearing this word, pray that you would open their hearts, that you would break their hard hearts, or that they would embrace Christ, that they would come to the Savior who calls them to come and to find rest for their souls. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.